Good morning, church. Sorry, I missed my cue. Sitting in the back looking at the empty stage wondering, who's up next? I just need to collect myself. Why don't we all transition with a prayer? Let's pray, and we'll hop right in. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for a great time to come together to worship, Lord. It's been such a great day weather-wise, the weather outside, the weather inside, Father. It's been fantastic, Lord. We thank you so much for the gracious patience of our church, we pray for your message, God. We pray that it stirs our hearts, Lord, and helps us to hear your voice, to remember who you are, God, and to seize the moments that you give us, Lord. We love you, God. We thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you so much for the vulnerability, the sincerity, the talent, the ability that you've shared with us already through our worship team and those who have spoken already, God. And I pray that our hearts are ready to hear your voice and to hear your lesson today. We love you, God. We thank you again for this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Just as a quick announcement, I guess I just miss doing announcements. Chris did such a great job with the announcements. I do have one last announcement to remind our teens. We just want to thank the teens for doing such a great job last week. Thank you so much for your inspiration, your energy, your encouragement. And Leah Aduwu is in the room helping out somewhere, but she was so inspired, so encouraged by what the teens did. She actually stayed up all night working on this incredible cake. And so after service, please join us in the back, the teens, to enjoy this great refreshment that Leah has put together. I have a picture that we took. At some point, we're going to throw it up on the screen, but it's such a great job. I'm just inspired. I can't wait to eat the cake. But again, this is an announcement for the teens to enjoy this time of fellowship together and enjoy this this treat that Leah has put together for you. That'll be right after service. Amen. So, amen. Welcome to our Sunday service. We're continuing the You Not Me theme. There it is, you. It's been there, and it's not me. We're going to continue working on this. And as we wrap up the year, this portion of the year is focused on prepare. And prepare is all about equipping and really empowering and helping each member and each person who comes here to really feel the responsibility, but also the ability and the vision that God has for you to really make a huge difference, to impact the church, to impact the community, to impact others, and to impact your own faith through God's power. That it's not something that leadership does, that deacons do, or the staff does, but it's something that God expects and desires for each of us to do. And so we hope as we wrap up the year focusing on this You Not Me series, that you really feel the preparation, you really feel the empowerment of what God has in store for you in terms of growing your faith and really growing closer to God and helping others to do the same as well. And so as we're building the faith of the church, the theme of building is so important. I think all of us, we are all building something or have built something at some point. You know, whether it's some spice cabinet that we nailed together or some piece of furniture from IKEA that you have all those leftover parts and you always feel insecure at the end. But the idea that we're all of us are builders in some sense, right? Whether it's family or it's our education our careers, we're building these things. You know, friendship takes building. And of course, romance, you might be trying to build one of those. But for sure, we're building aspects of our faith and growing together. And so we're all builders. And I think as we're building, there is this idea of following instructions, or if you like to wing it, but regardless of where you're doing it, whether you follow Pinterest videos, and you try to do all those kind of things, or you watch YouTube to try to figure out how to change your oil or whatever, I actually heard somebody watching YouTube to change their brakes, which made me never want to ride in their car with them. But as we build, I think there's a fear of missing out on opportunities, right? And this is if you've ever had this happen to you, it's this terrifying social event that's called the flump. I looked it up, and basically you go for the high five, and you're not looking, and you accidentally give the fist bump, and so it's just there's a lot of lack of clarity and confusion in these moments, and whether you call it a flump or an awkward turkey or whatever it is that you call it. To me, this, I felt like, man, what epitomizes and illustrates a missed opportunity and for connection? And I think I thought of this moment, right? And as we're building, there's opportunity for us to miss those opportunities, these very important moments in life. And as I thought about missed opportunities, I thought I'd look up, man, what are some historic missed opportunities? And I'll look at some recent ones. If you guys remember Excite, right? If you've been around for a little bit, you might remember Excite. It's a search engine, right? And what a search engine is what Google is right now, right? And now when you think of search engine, you think Google this. You know, you don't search for anything, you just Google it. And Microsoft is trying to crouch in on this territory by binging things like, oh, Bing it, right? And that just didn't take off. But you still Google things, even if you use Bing or Yahoo or whatever. But a historic missed moment in 1999, Excite, which actually no longer exists right now, refused to buy Google. Right, Google offered to sell themselves to Excite for $1 million, and you think, wow, that's a lot of money. But in the scheme of things, $1 million is nothing to what they make. Excite, thinking that it was too much, declined. So Google negotiated and dropped it to $750,000, and then Excite declined again and said that that's way too high. Of course, the rest is history. Google today is worth $720 billion. And, of course, Excite is worth nothing. Talk about a flump, right? Missed opportunity. Here's another missed opportunity. All right, how many of you remember this? All right, how many of you guys remember rushing to try to return your VHS tape? Okay, so Blockbuster used to think that they were the thing, right? And they were literally like at every corner. You could drive, it was like a 7-Eleven, right? And you could go almost every corner and find a Blockbuster. And in 2000... Netflix was around, but it was barely staying afloat, and so it tried to sell to Blockbuster and made a $50 million offer. Blockbuster thought that was ludicrous. It was ridiculous to buy Netflix for that much money. In 10 years, Blockbuster ended up losing over $1 billion and was only worth $24 million. By that time, Netflix had risen to the challenge, was at that point worth $13 billion. By 2015, Blockbuster, when it was finally closing down its last store, Netflix was valued at $19.7 billion, right? That executive is probably just sitting in a corner rocking. It's like, hey, honey, you want to watch Netflix? I don't know how that works, you know? They're still popping in VHS tapes. Who knows? In 2005, here's another... There's Netflix. Here's another throwback. Hey, who remembers MySpace? Right? Some of you guys probably had music playing in the background when you hit your MySpace page, all those kind of weird things. In 2005, 1 year after Facebook was invented and launched, Zuckerberg asked MySpace to see if they would buy Facebook for $75 million. At the time, Facebook was called The Facebook. It was one word. It was thefacebook.com, and they offered to MySpace, and of course MySpace declined, said no. By 2011, in 6 years, MySpace was losing popularity, and they had to sell. They ended up selling for $35 million. By 2013, Facebook was valued at $17.89 billion. So I know that's a lot of money, and none of us are probably making transactions of that quantity or size. If you are, please come see me. I'd love to take you to lunch and hang out for a little bit. But talk about your missed opportunities, right? Talk about the flump. Talk about going in for the fist bump and just totally getting a high five. And as we're building family or as we're trying to figure out how to build, how do we not miss those opportunities? So today we're going to talk about vision to build. And as we build, we need to have a certain type of vision so that we don't miss the opportunities. So let's turn to Nehemiah as we think about building, as we're building faith, as we're building our church family, our small groups, our any aspects of our lives. I always think of Nehemiah as I think about building. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's read and let's see what we can learn so that we have vision as we build whatever God has put in our hearts to build. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. And just to give you some context, what's happening at this point is Nehemiah is in he's in captivity. The Israelites are in a what's called this post-exilic period. They're in exile, and it's kind of like after the exile, kind of. And so things are starting to recover. And the Jews have been in exile because for generations they've actually been disobeying God and wandering away from His commands. And so God didn't withhold the conquering kingdoms that came that judged them, actually, for where they were, for their pride, for their arrogance, that actually. And so God didn't save them from that. He didn't protect them from that. He allowed that to happen, and so they got dispersed, right? And so Nehemiah here is, of course, he's in another kingdom. He's serving in other ways. He's not with his people. And so as he's united with some of his people, he's asking about how Jerusalem is doing. And so it goes on, these people who had survived the exile, and he asked them about Jerusalem. It goes on in verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you be back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so we'll stop right there for a moment. You know, as we talk about vision to build, you know, as we look through this chunk of scripture, we see this situation. We see, just a really tough situation, you know. But I'm amazed by how this part of scripture kind of wraps up. I'm amazed by Nehemiah's initiative. He doesn't miss the opportunity, right? He sees the fist bump. He goes in for the fist bump. He gets the fist bump, right? And there's no flump here, right? And he doesn't miss the opportunity. And again, God is calling Nehemiah to come back to do an incredible thing, to rebuild the city that's been torn down, that's been destroyed. And just so you know, if you get some time, read through Ezra and Nehemiah. They're such inspiring books. And in Ezra chapter 1, Zerubbabel has actually led the people and restored the people back to the city. And then in Ezra chapter 5 through chapter 10, Ezra, through his leadership, actually leads the people back to rebuild the temple. So the people have returned, the temple has returned, but what happens actually is that the temple is unguarded. It's it's unprotected. The city walls have not been built. And so God calls Nehemiah back to build the city walls. And he didn't miss the opportunity. I mean, look at the things he asks. He has the attention of the king, and he asks for protection. He asks for lumber. He asks for all the supplies. He asks for time off, right, from work. I mean, the guy goes back and rebuilds the whole city on somebody else's dime. The very people that conquered them, he takes their resources and their funds and goes back and rebuilds God's temple. That's amazing, or rebuilds the city walls. That's incredible, right? And I think in some fashion we relate so much to Nehemiah because we are a people of captivity. We belong in heaven. We belong not here on earth, actually. And God is calling us to take our resources, to take the things that we have, to not miss the opportunities, and to build something incredible. Right? But are we catching those moments? Or are we flumping and missing out? Right? Are we disconnecting with God? And so what can we learn from Nehemiah through this chunk of passage? I think there are three things that I want to talk about in terms of having vision to build today. Again, whether we're building families, if you are building a family, if you are building an education, if you are trying to grow your career, this lesson is for you. You desperately need what Nehemiah has here to connect to whatever it is that God wants you to build. Right? Again, if you're trying to build friendship or connections and relationships, or you are trying to build that special romance, you absolutely need what Nehemiah has so that you can connect and build what it is that you're looking to build. And for sure, as you're trying to build your faith, we need to imitate Nehemiah's faith and the qualities that he demonstrates here so that we can build. And so the three things I want to talk about, you know, so that we connect, right, you know, today we're going to talk about consecrating yourself. What does it mean to consecrate yourself? We're going to talk about taking the moment that God gives you. And we're going to talk about seeing past the rubble. Right? But I think as we look at these things, you know, it's easy for us to desire taking the moment that God gives us. Right? All of us kind of want to make sure that we don't miss. All of us want to make sure we seize the day. Right? And that we don't miss out. And actually, I think more than anything, we probably just want to take the moment. And there's a risk that we don't take the moments that God gives us, that we just take moments. And I don't know if about you, but if you've ever been frantic, or if you've ever not known how to swim, and you go into the deep end, and you're literally losing it, and sinking below the water, you'll reach out at anything to try to get yourself back to the surface, right? And the dangerous thing, if you've ever had to help someone out of deep water, is that people in deep water will reach at anything, and they'll even bring you down with them if you're not careful. Right, and as we flail and reach towards things in our desperation, and you can understand the desperation of hunger, right? Whether it's loneliness you feel, or friendships that you feel, or the hunger of just money or funds or career, or the hunger of just trying to reach a dream that you're trying to reach. When you're hungry, when you're desperate, we can reach for things that we don't need to grab onto, things that fall apart, things that won't bring us to the surface, things that actually just bring us deeper down. And we got to be careful that we're not just taking any moment, but we're really taking the moments that God gives us, right? And so the first thing I want to talk about today is the idea of consecrating yourself. Let's not flump. Let's consecrate ourselves today. Let's have vision to build, right? And let's not just take the moment. And in order to just take more than a moment, we've got to first start with consecrating yourself. Consecrate yourself, right? And I thought about all the other words that I could use. In terms of our relationship with God. And I thought consecrate, it's an older word. It's a word that we don't use very often, but it's so important. And as we look at the definition of consecrate, it means to make sacred or to dedicate to a religious or a divine purpose. And I may have talked about a slew of things that we could be trying to build, relationships, career, education, whatever it is you're building, right? And you may think, well, this seems really narrow. It seems very specific. It seems very religious. But I tell you what, whatever you're building, if you don't connect yourself to a divine purpose, if you don't connect yourself to who God is, you won't reach what you're really looking to build. We absolutely need to consecrate ourselves. We absolutely need to find God's purpose for our lives. So consecration is so important to us. You know, and I appreciate Nehemiah's example. You look at Nehemiah in verse 4 here. As Nehemiah hears about the situation, as he hears about the context of God's calling, right? And as we hear the context of God's calling, whatever we're building, I appreciate his honesty. He hears this story and he just breaks down and he weeps, right? And I think it's so important, even the character that Nehemiah demonstrates. And for whatever it is, for all of us, I think this brings me security because whatever it is you face, I think we can have a knee-jerk reaction, right? A reflex. And maybe some of us are like Nehemiah and we weep and we cry. Or some of us, maybe you're like me and you just get angry. Whatever it is, you're hungry, you're angry. You're sad, you're angry. Something's not right, you're angry. I don't know, that my anger is my knee-jerk reaction to just about everything, right? But it's okay for us to feel these knee-jerk reactions, but that's why consecration is so important, because as he has his knee-jerk reaction, the next thing he does, he spends time taking that to God in prayer. You don't have to arrive at decisions. You don't arrive at construction sites, at completed buildings, right? You arrive at construction sites with dirt, right? Or maybe even grass and trees. And we have to be okay arriving with where we are, but then being okay with taking that to God in prayer, in fasting, and bringing where we are to God in heaven, whether it's sadness, brokenness, right? Anger, frustration, wherever you find yourself reacting to whatever situation is, take it to God in prayer. And this is the beginning of the consecration, right? And I think in consecrating yourself, the first thing, it's such an important thing to do. But even more important than that is recognizing who God is. And as we, as Nehemiah takes it beyond just where he is, and he starts praying, and in his prayer, he gives us a glimpse of what that prayer and what that fasting was like. And he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, right? And he talks about God's qualities. And as we consecrate ourselves, it's so important as we consecrate ourselves to recognize God. And these things, it's not necessarily an order to it, but it's just, this is an important aspect, to make sure that we recognize God as part of the consecration, right? He goes on in verse 8 to talk about, he brings God's word up and remembers what God says to him, what God instructed them to do, right? The commands that were given to Moses, and the promise as well, right? It's so important that we bring ourselves and lay ourselves before God and really know who God is. Right, and it's so important because as we are built in God's image, we can't find what we're looking for without the lens of God, without the Creator's plan, without the blueprint, without the Master's plan, without the Master's support. And remembering who God is so important because it's so easy for us to become inflated and to reduce who God is. And at that point, it's so hard to pray. Right? There's no reason to pray because we might be praying to a small God, but we have to remember the power of God. We have to remember the promise of God, and that gives us what we need so that we can consecrate ourselves and help ourselves to be refined so that we can grow and build the things that we need to build. Right? We have to recognize who God is. We have to recognize God's power because on our own power, we don't have enough. Right? And recognizing God, the next thing we have to do is we have to really make sure we also recognize ourselves, right? Nehemiah not only lifted up God in this time of building, he talked about his own sin. He confessed the sins of the Israelites. He took ownership. In a time where news was brought to him, and he could have easily said, guys, what have you been doing? He could have blamed and pointed fingers and criticized. Because at this time, they had actually been, Ezra had brought the people back for over 13 years, and the people had been restored to Jerusalem for about 90 years already. And so the idea that nothing had been done for the city walls, he could have easily been just criticized and been like, what are you guys doing back in my city? What are you doing? And but instead, he took ownership. He took ownership for the things that he didn't do. He took ownership for the things his family didn't do. And he really recognized where he was at. Right? But as we consecrate ourselves, it's not just about beating ourselves over the head about the things we haven't done or focusing on our sin or where we fall short. He also recognized, in his prayer, he recognized God's promise. He held himself up to God's word and allowed the word to show him where he was. But he also reminded God of his station. We are your people. We are your servants. And I think as well, when we consecrate ourselves, it's so important, not only as we figure out God's purpose for our lives, not only just to figure out where we fall short, but really who we are before God. Because as we forget, if we forget we're God's children, if we forget we're loved by God, then it's so easy for us to worship not just maybe a small God, but maybe a cruel God, right? And then it's difficult to build. We lose hope. And so it's so important to consecrate ourselves by recognizing God and also to recognize ourselves as well. You know, to recognize our sin, because when we play the blame game, because you can't be purified from someone else's sin. You can only be purified and consecrated from your own sin. And so it's so important for us to recognize where we are and to be humble enough to see where we really stand. Because again, there are times where we elevate ourselves too high and we don't see the connections that we need to. Or we lower ourselves too low and we don't see where God wants us to be. And so again, so important for us to remember that not just our shortcomings, but also where we stand and how God sees us as loved and as his people, right? And to make sure that we also, and in consecrating ourselves, it's so important as well as we recognize ourselves to also to ask for God's help, right? And as Nehemiah prays, he prays about God's power. He prays about God's qualities. He humbles himself and really figures out where he really is. And then he asks for God's help. Because I think at times we can plan and we can think about who God is, but then we don't actually ask God to help us in the specific situations. And this consecration process, and I know if it appears dry, it's so important for us. Because it's us aligning ourselves with God. It's us, fighting to really ask for God's attention, fighting to really understand who God is, fighting to really understand where we are. Because so often we start building, so often we start doing something without evaluating, if you've ever done any kind of carpentry, you measure twice and cut once, right? Otherwise, you just go through a lot of lumber. It's terrible. But this is the measuring aspect of really measuring and understanding who God is, understanding who we are, and really asking for God's help before we start building anything, right? And this idea of consecrating yourself by recognizing God, by recognizing ourselves, and by asking for God's help is so crucial for us. Because again, consecration connects us. It aligns us with God. So that as we start building, we can have the confidence that we're going in the right direction. It builds our trust in God. So as we're building, gets intimidating. As we climb the high scaffolding of our faith and the decisions of our lives, we can have that confidence. And it builds our connection to God that's so important. And so consecration is crucial. As you're trying to build whatever you're building, you absolutely need to consecrate yourselves to God. Like Nehemiah did. He brought him, and whatever knee-jerk reaction he had, he brought it to God in prayer. He brought it to God in fasting. He brought it to God and laid it out in prayer and asked God to help him out, right? Too often, we're trying to seize the moment without preparing. We want to be in that middle time without thinking about what lies ahead and what lies afterwards. But we have to start with consecrating ourselves. Right, because the next thing we're going to talk about is take the moment that God gives you, and we can't take the moment that God gives us if we don't recognize how God works, if we don't recognize the way that God works, if we don't recognize His voice when He calls us, when He speaks, we miss the opportunity. And so, in order to take the moment, really, this whole point is really the first point restated. Right, if you look at this in chapter 2 and verse 4, the moment meets Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's ready. And it says in verse 4 that even as the king asked him out, hey, what do you want me to do for you? And here's that moment, right? Here's that time where here's the opportunity for great things to happen. And Nehemiah doesn't miss it, right? And it says that he prayed right before he answered, right? And it's easy to read this and be like, well, you see, I don't really need to do all those things. I can just pray in the moment. But no, that moment rests on all of the prayer and all of the fasting that he's done before. And so when the moment came, Nehemiah was ready. And too often, we're building something so important. And I'm not just saying things like your small group or leadership as a Bible talk leader or a Bible study. Whatever you're doing, it's absolutely crucial for what God has in store for your life, whether it's your family, whether it's parenting a child, whether it's grieving and mourning, whether it's building an important relationship, whether it's romance. None of these things are trivial. They're absolutely essential, but you need God to build them. And if you don't recognize how God speaks when He leads you, you won't follow. And if you don't recognize how God works when He tries to give you a blessing and give you a moment, we miss out. And if you don't know where you really are, God gives us the moment and we're not aware of the steps in between to get to where we need to be because we either have an inflated view or maybe we don't reach high enough because we have a deflated view of who we are. And so the consecration is so crucial for you to seize the moment. And so it has to start with knowing who God is. It has to start with understanding where you are. And if you can't understand where you are without knowing who God is first. Because God gives us the proper perspective to see ourselves without the hurt, without the suffering, without the pain, without the weight of guilt, right? That tries to tell us that the moments are finite or definitive, right? In the sense that the moments define who we are. And God says, no, the moments don't define you. I define you. I give you hope. And when we don't recognize God's power and our shadow overwhelms the building, we can mismeasure and we can miscut and we can build the wrong way. And we miss the moments. We need to consecrate ourselves before we can seize the moment. And Nehemiah prays and then he goes for it. And you can see his confidence. And you may think, well, what confidence did it take to ask people for stuff? But you got to think about the context of who his audience was. Yeah. Nehemiah, and it ends chapter 1 with, I was the cupbearer to the king. And you're like, wah, wah. You're like, okay, great prayer. That was awesome. That's inspiring. And you're what, serving drinks? Like, what? But you, I think it's out of context. We don't understand that the culture and the times. The cupbearer to the king, right, his job was to eat and drink everything that came before the king. And you're like, wow, what a... what a position that is so inconsequential. Like, I'm sure the king was just going through the dozens of cupbearers, right? No, but if you were a good cupbearer, you actually would stay alive for a while, right? You don't just drink poison. Come on, guys. But the cupbearer, his relationship with the king would get so intimate. He would spend such a closeness to the king. He would build such a trust to the king that he would become one of the king's most closest advisors. And it's said that other than the queen, no one had more influence than the cupbearer to the king. And so you got to think, I'm not a Persian national. I am an Israelite that was conquered. Anybody else could be here, right? I'm a foreigner in a strange land doing the most important work. And talk about the people who were gunning for his position, right? You see it in chapter 2, verse 10. These people heard about the Israelites and they're like, what? Man, we got to do something about that. They've taken not only the highest job, now they're taking our supplies and building their own city, right? And so the risk, the political risk, the social suicide that Nehemiah stepped into when he asked for this stuff was tremendous. Talk about, like, I could lose my job. I could lose my life. The king could decide to kill me right now, all right? And the moment comes, and it's not just any moment. We're talking about life-changing, life or death situation, and he's boldly going for it. And I know that you want that kind of faith. I know that you desperately need this, particularly if you're about to ask that girl out, or if you're about to go for that job promotion, or if you're about to think about building your own family. You need this kind of courage. You need this kind of faith so when the moment comes, you rise to the challenge. Right? But you can't be ready for the moment unless you connect with God first. Right, and Nehemiah spends so much time connecting. So when the moment comes, the knee-jerk reaction has been trained by prayer, has been trained by fasting, has been trained by influence, right, and humility. And here he goes asking for supplies, right, asking for protection. And the very kingdom that conquers them sends them back to rebuild their city. That's incredible. Right? Protection. And whole, it says a cavalry attends them. He's protected by military. Right? Money and all these different things, time off again to leave. And the consecration is the correction, the corrected view that we need to have in order to see what we're building. Right? Because the challenge is if, the only tool you have is a hammer, right? The rest of the saying is everything looks like a nail, doesn't it? Right? And we've got to have the correct views so that we see what we need what we're building, the right tools to pick up and the right approach. Because I tell you what, if you try to hammer in a bolt with a hammer, it just doesn't go well. Right? Try cutting a board with a hammer. It is ugly. Right? But we need to consecrate ourselves to God. We need to see who God is so it changes our vision. It changes our perspective. I don't know what we're building, but here as a church, this year, we're focusing on you, not me. And we're focusing throughout the year. If you've been reading it, I hope you've been reading it and reviewing it. It convicts me every time I look at it. But the book, Small Groups, Big Impact, that's what we're trying to do. And as a church, we have this opportunity to rise to this challenge of being this powerful church that brings the gospel to all the corners of Baltimore and Maryland. Right? It's an incredible thing, and we have to seize the moments. And we get, as a church, to seize the moment of being a part of these small groups. You know, it's interesting. Lately, I've been hearing a lot of different weird things, and maybe not weird things, actually really, really normal things, actually. You know, as we grow as a church, we grow in size, and it's this conundrum that every large church wants to be a small church, And every small church actually wants to be a really large church, right? And so you get into this weird cycle of like, oh, we're a really big church, because we, as a small church, you have this tightness of relationship. You have this closeness and this, you kind of know everybody, right? And there's this familiarity and connection and the friendships that you really need. And in a big church, there's a risk of losing some of that. But at the same time, as a big church, there's this excitement that you come together and you see all these people. And if you've had a rough week, you see all this faith, you see this incredible worship, you see the family of God gathered together, and it inspires. It's like a conference every time, a retreat every time we come to Sunday or midweek, and we see the body of God come together in such an incredible way. Right? And there's all this talk of like, oh, we need to go back to house churches. Right? And if you think this is a recent movement, as I studied this out, this is a thing that's been going on for centuries, of churches growing to mass sizes, and then the people realizing, you know what, we need to go back to small groups, and then becoming small groups and realizing, you know what, we need connectivity, and then joining movements and becoming large movements again, and then the large movements needing to become small movements, and it goes on, this cycle, right? And you actually even see it here in the scriptures. Right, the people of God were all together, and then something happened, and then they fell apart. They were scattered, then they came back together again, and we go through these cycles. And the question is, man, should we pursue a large church like a, you know, those mega church kind of dreams, or should we just be small house churches and meet separately? What is the right way? And the more people I ask, the more people I study, the more books I read about it, and I've been scouring reading materials, thinking about this, because like thinking like, hey, are we seizing the right moment? Are we doing what God calls us to do? And then the answer is yes. Right, we do both, right? Because what happens in faith, what happens in movements of Christianity, is that you have these pendulum swings, right? And you see it through the Catholic Church, through the Crusades, and it moved too strong towards one movement. And so there was a complete movement in the other direction with Luther, and he's like, hey, you know what? Let's just not have any rule. You know, there's a breakdown of rules, and then there's a pendulum swing the other way with the Pilgrims, and then there's too many rules, and then there's a pendulum swing back the other way with the Restoration, and there's a swing back and forth. And what we have to do is not react to each other, but really figure out, what does God want us to do? Does God want us to gather together as a huge family? Or does he just want us to in our small groups? And the answer is yes. Right? Right? Do we have to sacrifice the collection of God's people and all coming together? And do we have to settle on one or the other? God is a great God, and he can accomplish both. And he can pull us together, be an incredible, diverse family across hundreds of people. Then he can create that intimate family. And that's what we're trying to strive. That's the moment we're trying to grab after. We can do both, because not because we are amazing or talented or incredible, but because we worship an incredible God. Amen. We can do both, right? But I think that's the moment as a church that we're trying to grab, right? And it can be a tough moment to grab, because I think, you know, as we grow, we can only grow to the speed and the ability of the smallest unit, right? And so you're right, you're only as strong as your weakest link. You've heard of that, right? And we're not talking about weakest links, but we're talking about the smallest units. And so in some ways, the church can only grow as effectively as each disciple is effective as a disciple, as an individual. So it's so important. You may think, you know, I don't matter, but it absolutely matters. Your faith matters. You need to seize the moment. You need to be consecrated. You need to go after those relationships. You need to know who God is. You need to see yourself, right? But you can't, if you do that alone too often, it gets unhealthy, right? And on a cellular level, even in biology, it's unhealthy. When one cell grows unchecked by itself, it's called a tumor, right? And so the life cycle of a cell actually isn't meant to be forever, right? That there is a cycle that we actually have to go through, and we can't just grow alone. We have to grow together as a unit, as a body, as an organism, right? And the small group is, and the reason I'm saying this is, and we say this a lot, but I need you to believe that your participation, you showing up in your small groups, you being a part of that family is so crucial. It is the moment that God is trying to call us to seize, to call us to be a part of, because in that small group, your individual faith makes a huge difference. In that small group of 6 people or 10 people, when you're not there, it makes a difference. In that small group, your talent makes a difference. And it doesn't matter if you're a preacher or if you're a teacher or if you are great at bringing people out or if you're great at explaining the Bible or if you're just a nurturing person, your gift is what God has expected and God has put you in that group for. So if you feel like, you know what, all I am is a healed person. I'm just broken and I was fixed. Well, then help other people to be healed. Well, if you think, well, you know what, all I have is knowledge, then you know what? Help share that knowledge with other people. You know what? If you think you're a preacher, then help other people to be effective at preaching, right? If you're great at bringing people out, then bring people out and help other people be great at bringing people out and multiply. And in those groups, and so what happens in these groups is if you're seizing the moment, the group goes through what's called a life cycle. And if you are reading along in the book, there's this chart in this book where it talks about the small group life cycle, right? And the small group is so important because it's the place where you learn to practice your faith, where you see accountability, you see actual results, you actually really grow, and you see how you fit into God's kingdom. You see how you fit into God's plan. Your evangelism brings people out. Your faith brings out. Your questions grow the group. Your doubts, as you overcome them, grow the group. The small group is so important, and you need to be there, right? And this is the moment we need to rise to, because our church can only move as fast as our small groups grow. Right, and I want to lift up our small group leaders. They do such an incredible job. Their ability may not be leading, but you know what? They've stepped up to it because they've risen to God's call. Right, and the reason why I'm showing you this chart and what this chart shows is it's the life cycle of a group, and the x-axis is time, and the y-axis is the feelings. Right, and the higher the feelings go, the better it is. The lower the feelings go, the lower it is. And as you look at the small group, what happens is when a small group starts, the feelings aren't really great. Right. And the reason I'm saying this is as you rise to the challenge, it's not always easy, right? As we rise to the challenge that God calls us to, we may feel like Nehemiah. You want me to do what? You want me to talk to the king about rebuilding a city that's not his, right? As we're part of a small group, we can be invited to a group. We can be asked to be a part of this crucial building block of the church's DNA. And we can be a part of this group and be like, you want me to be a part of these people? And to be honest, sometimes our small groups, we don't always immediately connect with people. But what the next bump is this book goes through what happens as you start, as you build the group, as you overcome these differences, it's hard, right? And then you hit this bump and then it gets exciting. But then you hit this bump as you start overcoming the honeymoon of the group, it starts to dip again, right? And you start running into problems like actually needing to challenge each other, seeing sin in each other's lives and helping each other to grow. And then it dips again. But then as you overcome that, if you're faithful, if you stick with it, right? If you continue to build family, it starts climbing again. You start connecting with people. You start realizing, man, God had a plan for me here. It gets better and better and better. But the cycle of the small group eventually dips again because the small group's not meant to be that way forever, right? As a family grows, it needs to divide. You need to birth new people, right? And so you bring in new people. You grow new groups. And if you stay in that group forever, it starts to go to a down cycle, right? And so I share this because we need to seize the moment because it can be challenging. And then when it gets exciting again, the next challenge is growing the next group. The next challenge is figuring out, hey, where do we go from here? Right? And as a people, we need to take the moments that God gives. And right now, as a church, we're striving to take the moment that God gives us. We're striving to be effective in our small groups. And I encourage you today, figure out where the small group is in your area. Be a part of that small group. There's incredible dreams and vision that God has, right? And we learn how to live out our faith. We learn how to figure out our closest friendships in these groups, right? It makes a difference when you come to the devotionals. It makes a difference when you come out to the family group meetings. Because these are the moments that make a difference in our church. Because the Baltimore church started as a small group. It started in someone's living room, and it grew. The people grew the faith and the conviction they needed to grow to where we are today. And can you imagine your small group being an impact, and so that it becomes the Reisterstown, the greater Reisterstown church, right? The greater Catonsville church, and we grow in such a way that we become these incredible centers in the Baltimore area where faith is known. But we've got to rise to the challenge. We've got to be there in our small groups. I know there's many other things, but that's what we're going after as a church, and that's what I feel like, man, God has put in our heart and my heart today, and I hope this impacts you. But in order to take the moment, it's not just about the vision. It's not just about small group lifestyle, the small group life cycle. As we take the moment that God gives us, we've got to see past the rubble. Let's keep reading as we wrap up here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, it says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts except the one that I was on, and by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went into the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked, are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We his servants will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right in it. You know, we've got to consecrate ourselves. We've got to really connect to God in order to seize the moment. But as we seize the moment, we've got to learn how to look past the rubble, right? Nehemiah doesn't just start building right away. He doesn't just start throwing that timber down, right? But he goes and examines the city walls. I mean, we're talking about like the glorious things, the king's pool, but then the low things like the dung gate, right? He examines every single aspect, right? But he doesn't see destruction. And I think as we're building things, we have to be careful as we look around, not just to see the challenges, right? And in verse 18, Nehemiah, as he addresses the people, he says, look, let's rebuild. He says, yes, this is bad. Yes, this is going to be hard. But let me tell you about what God is doing. Right? And he sees past the rubble. And he sees past the rubble around us. And as we're rebuilding, as we're going after faith as a church, as we're going after whatever it is you're building, there's going to be rubble around you. There's going to be challenges that you see, and it's easy to focus on these things. And even as opposition comes, Nehemiah doesn't say, you know what? Well, this is what the king told me. He doesn't respond to their criticism. He just talks about God. You know what? God is amazing, and we're going to rebuild. Right? And we've got to see past the rubble. And anything you're building, there's always going to be rubble. There's going to be something falling apart around you. Right, and we can't be distracted by the hard things that are going around us. We can't be distracted by the challenges. We can't be distracted by the difficulty of the task. Right, in order to seize the moment, we've got to continue to look past the rubble. Right, and rubble results from attack. Right, because how did that rubble get there? How did the walls fall? Because the people they were attacked. Right, there was conflict. There was challenge. Right? And it could have been easy for Nehemiah to be critical of, look at all these problems. Look at what you let happen. But instead, he looks at what we can do instead. Amen. Right? We can't be distracted by the scars. We can't be distracted by past failures. If we've fallen before, don't let the past affect what you're deciding now. The hard task that lay ahead, the arguments, maybe even you look around and be like, you know what, but no one else is doing this. Right? Let's look past the rubble and let's seize the moment and go after it. The mistakes. Right, that's the rubble around us. And there are things that immediately confront us when we try to build, and we've got to learn how to see past them. But again, you can only see past the rubble when you see God properly. And again, consecration is absolutely necessary, because the rubble looks too big if we worship a small God, doesn't it? But when we worship a mighty God, no amount of problem, no amount of difficulty, no amount of challenge can stand against our mighty God. And so we have to consecrate ourselves in order to seize the moment, in order to see past the rubble. But there's not just rubble around us. As you look at what Nehemiah is talking about here, there's rubble inside of us. And there's destruction and debris in our own lives that we've got to learn how to see past. Right? And these moments, as God puts these moments ahead of us, we've got to see past the rubble inside of us. And what's the rubble inside of us? You know, it's interesting. In verse 16, it says that Nehemiah says that officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Right? You need to reread that sentence. I didn't tell anybody that they're actually going to be doing everything to rebuild the walls. I didn't tell him you're actually going to be rebuilding this. That's what Nehemiah is saying. And what Nehemiah does is he sees past all the rubble inside. And you know, and the people will be like, well, you know what? I'm just a Jew. I'm just a regular guy. And Nehemiah's like, no, you're a builder. And then the priest will be like, well, no, I'm the priest. I have to, you know, do this with the temple and God's word. And Nehemiah's like, yeah, that's awesome. You're going to be a really great builder. Right? And then there's the noble. And he's like, well, this is beneath me. I do much more important things. He's like, oh, man, that's awesome. You're going to be a fantastic builder. And there's rubble inside of us, right? And there's labels that we put on things. There's things that we say and we determine inside that might not be visible to the rest of the world, but this is the rubble inside, right? And there's officials. They're like, well, you know, my job, I'm an official. And he's like, oh, man, that's amazing. You're going to officiate over some great builders, and you're going to be a great builder, right? He's like, I didn't tell them they're going to be doing all these things. But Nehemiah had vision. He had consecrated himself. He had confidence that he was seeing what God called him to build. And he called the people. He seized the moment. And he called the people to be builders. We have to see past the rubble. We got to take away the labels. Right? I appreciate, you know, last week we recognized our deacons. Man, I'm inspired by our deacons. Because even if you didn't call them a deacon, and even if they didn't get appointed, they'd be doing exactly what we need them to do. And that's why they're going to be fantastic deacons, right? And they're living past the rubble inside. There's no labels, right? And the fact of the matter is, who brings the people? Who preaches the word? Who ministers to the lost? All of us. Because every single one of us is a priest and a minister in the house of God. And we've got to see past the label, oh, I'm just a teen, or I'm just a campus student, or I'm just single. Well, I don't know anything. You know what? Well, you're going to be a great priest. You're going to be an incredible minister. Well, I've got sin in my life. Well, you know what? You're going to be incredible as a minister of God who's changed. I appreciate the queries and their story of hurt and brokenness. But you know what? They serve a mighty God. And now they're incredible ministers of the gospel, whether they stand up here sharing their story or they're living it out on the street and in their home and in their neighborhoods. And we've got to see past the rubble inside. Right? Because the world wants to tell us, well, you know what? You can't do this because this has happened in your life. You know what? You can't do this because this is where you've come from. And God says, no, you're going to be a great builder. And you can, the haters actually build up. I don't know if you noticed, but the hate that starts in verse 10 of chapter 2 actually grows. There's Sanballat and this, his other friend, the Ammonite. And then at the end, there's this other guy, the Arab, that joins them. Right? And two guys oppress them, and at the end there's three guys that oppress them. And criticism and obstacles will actually grow as we strive to do great things. But we gotta see past the rubble. We gotta see past the obstacles. And in order to do that, we've got to be a people who seize the moment. And the only way we can seize the moment is if we consecrate ourselves before the Lord. If we seek and pursue the connection with God. We are all great builders. We all are great ministers. And your faith makes a difference. Your faith builds the DNA and the chemistry and the biology of our church and builds us into who we need to be, whether on the small group level or on the larger scale level. Your time in the fellowship makes a difference. Your time connecting with people makes a difference. Your time confessing sin, your time challenging sin, your time learning how to be gentle, your time, your faith, what you're building is important. But we absolutely need to be a people who build with God and to recognize who we are. Let's be a people who seize the moments. Let's not fall. Let's not flump. Let's consecrate ourselves. Let's be a people who have a vision to build. And as we see past the rubble, as we take the moments that God gives us, and as we consecrate ourselves before the Lord, we'll see God do incredible things as we have vision to build. Amen.